All right, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're finishing out chapter 6 this morning as we're considering this idea of being compelled by Christ. For it's one of the things that we see active in the lives of the disciples, especially later on, especially in the book of Acts. It's one of the things we're going to see evident in the life of the common people in and around Galilee as they are compelled by Christ. There's something about Christ that just is a catalyst to drive them on, to drive them forward, to move them in obedience to Him, to move them in spreading His fame, spreading His name. And so we're going to look at just a few verses in Mark chapter 6. It comes kind of almost as a side note to what's been going on, but we don't want to miss what's happening here because as we're going to see, Mark kind of uses this as a foil to what was happening before. So Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 53. Now remember, the disciples had been on the Sea of Galilee, and they were rowing against the wind. It had been an all-day adventure, and they were tired, and they saw Jesus. They freaked out. They cried. They screamed. He calmed them down. He got in the boat with them, and then they persevered rowing to the other side. So we pick up in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. It's funny. It's hard to say shore when you say moor. They moored to the shore. They moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit that gives us understanding and opens our eyes to see the significance and to understand the application and to be drawn to you through this truth. And so we pray you would work that way in our hearts today, Lord. As we come by faith before you, inviting you to do your work within us by your word, Lord, we come asking you to seek out unbelief, to confront our doubt, to help our unbelief, to build us up, to grow our faith. Lord, that today we would have a greater vision of your love for us in Christ. We praise you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, really, we just have a few verses here, and at the heart of the verse is just this idea that we see here, the people of Galilee here, they believed in Christ, and they brought others to Christ. That's really the essence of this. They believed, and they brought others to Christ. But we have to understand the context. How did this happen? How did this fame, how is he able to step on shore like a celebrity and be immediately recognized, and then people run about the countryside to bring others to him? Well, it's because Jesus had been, and as we've been seeing through the previous chapters, he has been proving he's the Christ. That's what he's been doing. We reviewed this before, and it's worth reviewing again. In Mark chapter 1, he comes on the scene, and one of the first things he does is cast out demons, and then he heals the sick. And then in chapter 2, he cleanses a leper and heals a paralytic. In chapter 3, he healed a man with a withered hand, even as the religious leaders will then reject him. In chapter 4, he tells many parables and he's teaching, but then he demonstrates his power in rebuking a storm. In chapter 5, he again confronts the demonic realm and he casts out many demons and he heals a woman who'd been sick for 12 years, and then he raises a man's daughter from the dead. In chapter 6, he had commissioned the disciples, given them a little bit of that power, and they were doing some of those works. Jesus demonstrated in power that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. And his demonstration, his miracles, fed into the cultural, religious expectation of a Messiah. of the anointed one. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. They kind of expected this. It had been promised, it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, we can consider the prophet Jeremiah, oftentimes called the weeping prophet, but the prophet Jeremiah, he witnessed the most tumultuous times in the history of Israel. Jeremiah kind of came on the scene right after the fall of the nation of Israel, which consisted to the north of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, there was a split in the kingdom. And so there was a fall of the northern kingdoms when Assyria came in and conquered them. And then Jeremiah comes on the scene, and he witnesses the rise of the Babylonians. They kind of take over power from the Assyrians, and then they're threatening, and they're kind of coming near, and Jeremiah is seeing this, and he's warning the king, he's warning those in Judah of this impending judgment. He sees it. He knows it's coming. And in 586 BC, in fact, the Babylonians will finally destroy Jerusalem. Now, they've already invaded. By 586, they've already come a couple times, and they've already taken many people off. And we're most familiar with Daniel and his friends, right? What are they called? Daniel and what are the three? All right, what are their Israelite names? just kidding. That's harder, right? That's harder. So the Babylonians were the ones doing this. Now, Jeremiah is seeing all this happen. And it's around 586 when the Babylonians finally destroy them that Jeremiah receives this prophecy, and he speaks to the people to give them hope. He had been rebuking them and calling them to repentance and warning them of judgment. And Jeremiah, especially chapter 30, around this section, he begins speaking words of hope and healing and restoration. So look at it with me. Jeremiah 30, 16 and 17. I have it up here for you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. So he promises he's going to come, I'm going to restore you, and part of that restoration is healing. Now, other prophets get more specific about this. And one of them is Isaiah. Isaiah does the same thing. He speaks of God coming, God himself coming to rescue his people and to restore them. And listen to how Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Do you see? Now this is Isaiah, 700 years or so before Christ. And then all of a sudden Christ comes, and what is he doing? He's giving sight to the blind. He's opening the ears of the deaf. He's healing the lame so that they can dance and leap like a deer. He's opening the mouths of those who are mute. And so when he's doing all these miracles, the people are getting it. They're making the connection. This is the Christ. This is the anointed king. And so when they see him, here in our passage, when he gets out of the boat and he's back on shore and they see him, they responded and they ran and they gathered others and they chased him. Now, there's a beautiful contrast here. And one of the dangers of preaching small little passages like this is we start staring at the leaves and we miss the tree and we miss the forest. We don't want to do that. So we're looking at the leaf, the people see him, and they recognize, and in excitement, they go get others. Let's back up a little bit and look at the limb. What happened just before this with the disciples? In verses 49 and 50, Jesus comes to them, and they see him, and they're afraid. They have doubt. They don't believe. They cry out in fear. But here, the crowd see Jesus and immediately recognize him. You see this kind of this contrast between what's happening. And then it's going to be highlighted in chapter 7 in a minute where, well, some people maybe kind of recognize him, but they don't like him. So we'll see that in a minute as well, next Sunday actually. So the people knew that Jesus was here healing. They knew it. They believed that he was the Messiah. He was healing people. He had power. But they also knew he had a pattern. Remember? What is Jesus' pattern so far? He kind of comes into an area, preaches, performs some miracles, and then what? Then he leaves. And you know, there's people that go unhealed in these areas. I imagine that all the people that they brought here, the text doesn't tell us, but I imagine some of them went unhealed. They didn't get a chance to touch him. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care. It's that Jesus is on a mission. He has a mission. He's got to preach the kingdom, the gospel. And he's got to go from area to area. And then he's building up, this ministry is building up towards what happens in Jerusalem. And we know what happens there. We're not there yet. So the people know he moves around, so they run, they get their friends, they get their neighbors, they get their coworkers that have been sick, maybe sick since birth. I mean, we got to really get our minds around this. It's difficult for us. Just this last week, I made an appointment, sitting in my air-conditioned house, called, made an appointment, got an appointment to go see an orthopedic doctor, because my knee was swollen and hurting, and the pain had been there for a month. It wasn't going away. I walk into the office. They x-ray it. The doctor comes in, feels it, says, ooh, yeah. That's what you love when your doctor's like, ooh. Gets a couple syringes, removes a ton of liquid from my knee, shoots some medicine in it. That was Thursday. I came up the stairs, up and down the stairs today several times. Fine. I mean, that's what we're used to, right? Go see the doctor, get it taken care of, take a pill, it's gone. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. That's why the lifespan was so short back then. Sometimes we think, well, the lifespan is so short, so no one lived over 40. No, a lot of people lived to 80 and 90, but a lot more people died because they got sick, they didn't have medicine, and then when you got sick, they just kind of put you on a bed and tried to keep you comfortable and prayed, and maybe you'd live. Maybe you die. So here's Jesus. So they run. They run to get the people they knew that were sick. And they grab them. And the language here, I want you to see, look at verse 54. Verse 55. And ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds. They brought them on their beds. They carried them. It wasn't like, hey, come on, follow me. They grabbed hold of their beds and picked them up, and they brought them to see Jesus. And they went wherever he was, wherever he would go, wherever they heard he might be. And they went to the marketplace. The marketplace was a typical place, and we see this in the life of Jesus and Paul also. When they would come into an area to preach, the marketplace was the general area that was accepted that this is where preachers preach. It wasn't foreign. I mean, if I stood up in ShopRite and started doing that, it would look odd. But back then, it was normal. And so they go there because they're thinking, Jesus is coming. This is where he's coming. And they would set him up. And then they would pray and beg him, can I just touch you? And it wasn't that the cloak was magic. Remember, they had a faith. Now, I'm not saying they all had saving faith. I wasn't saying that. But they did believe he had power to heal because he was from God. And so they reached out and they touched. And those that touched him were healed. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And here's the deal. Those who are convinced of the power of Christ are compelled to find those who are in need of the power of Christ. When you're convinced of it, when you really believe that Jesus is the answer, that he does have the power to heal our brokenness and to bring restoration, when you're convinced of that, you're compelled to bring others who are in need of that. This just makes sense, and this is what we're seeing. In fact, you can think of it, I prepared this thinking Lynn was going to be here. Lynn is an electrical engineer. Lynn is not here, of course. But it's as if there's a witnessing circuit. Look at the witnessing circuit. that we have here. There's at the top this recognition of Jesus. And in verse 54, they recognize Jesus. And out of recognizing Jesus, they turned and they went to their neighbors to witness to them and bring them to see Jesus. Carrying them on their beds. This is passion. This is boldness. I wonder how many of them were like, I'm fine. Just leave me alone. It's not real. We've heard this before. And they were just carried anyway. They really believed. And so they really brought others to see Jesus. There's a connection. And I don't want us to miss this. And so for us, as we're reading over this passage, when you're studying Scripture, when you're looking at it, this is one of the questions you should be asking. How does this relate to me and how I live? How does this passage relate to me and how I live? Or to put it another way, do you believe in Christ? And then secondly, if you do believe in Christ, do you bring others to Christ? Let's do it in order. First, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? That he is the Son of God? That he came from heaven and he lived a perfectly holy life, and his mission in coming to this earth, entering into our brokenness, was to rescue and redeem us by dying for our sins, paying the price, suffering the judgment and wrath that we deserve? He suffered in our place on a cross and died for us and rose again, paying the penalty so that you could be made new. That your sins were part of what he died for, and you believe he took your place and he rose again. And you've repented, believing and confessing him as Lord. Have you been made new? Yes. Yes, I hope most, if not all of you right now, are saying yes. Yes, I believe. And then the follow-up question is, are you bringing others to Christ? Now, a word of clarity here. When I mention bringing others to Christ, sometimes when you hear that, you think maybe of carrying people on their bed to church. Or you think of that image we have of sitting down and sharing a gospel tract with your coworker, even though they're sitting there and they kind of want to escape, but you've got them cornered in the cubicle and you're going through and you're telling them about Jesus and you're telling them about their sin and you're inviting them to believe and you try to lead them in a prayer. You're asking them to confess and repent. That's not exactly what I mean. That's not exactly what I mean here. Now, that can be part of it. That's certainly part of it. But what I mean is, are you intentionally promoting the gospel and the lives of those to whom the Lord has put in your life? Because the Lord's put them there so that you will be a witness, so that your light will be a light. I mean, who would light a lamp and put a basket over it? That's a great illustration, isn't it? Straight from Jesus. This is one of the reasons God has saved you, so that you can proclaim his excellencies and be a light to all those people that are in your sphere of influence. Neighbors, so it starts in the home. That's your number one place, your house. Your spouse, your parents, your children, whoever else is in your home. It starts there, and then it moves outward. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your family. And here's another one that as I get older, I'm being exposed to. Your receptionist at the doctor's office who knows your name. I'm both comforted when I walk in and they say, "Hey, Stuart," and then I'm also a little concerned. How often am I coming here? I'm falling apart. Your doctor, you're seeing them on a regular basis, and every time you see them, they're asking you, "How are you doing?" And they're there to help you get better. Are you kidding me? That's a T-ball for asking them how they're doing. Right? To ask them how they're doing. Are you promoting the gospel? Now, I believe this. I believe that as we see the passion, we see the excitement, we see the witnessing circuit that's happening here in Gennesaret, and I consider the church in the United States in 2023, the passion is gone. It's just not there. Now, it could be because of the culture. You could say, well, in their culture, generally speaking, most people had a Jewish worldview and were expecting a Messiah, and so that's so easy. Everybody's expecting Messiah. Hey, this guy's doing miracles. He's the Messiah. So easy. Okay, there might be some legitimacy to it because our culture today and our society certainly isn't looking for... Hold on. They're not looking for it according to Scripture, but here's the beauty. Everyone you know is looking for a Messiah. Now, they'll dress that Messiah up in different costumes, and it'll look different. It'll look like drugs. It'll look like alcohol. It'll look like relationships. It'll look like money. It'll look like retirement. It'll look like friends and family and social standing. But they're looking for a Messiah. But I believe there's certain factors that work in our lives that we can call witness disruptors. These are witness disruptors. They break the circuit, right? So there's a recognition of Jesus, but somewhere something's breaking the circuit. This morning, we're getting ready. My wife and I were both in the kitchen, and we got the AC on this morning because I run hot. And by the way, it's super hot in here to me. So I run hot, so the AC's on. We got the Instapots on, so it's all drawing circuit, drawing amps, power, volts, something. And then I turn the coffee espresso machine on, and it trips it. It disrupted the circuit. Everything went dead, right? The power was still coming into the house, but that breaker disrupted it. From the outside, if you look, from the outside looking on, it seems like we're just not generally charged up by our connection to Christ. Sometimes you think, well, that's the problem. We're just not plugged into Christ enough. But then when we talk about it, we bring up other obstacles, disruptors. Well, you know, this is why I'm not, you know, so outward, and I'm not really promoting the gospel intentionally to my coworkers. And we bring up certain disruptors. And I think there's at least three that we could talk about. Perhaps the most common disruptor is fear. Fear. And when it's fear, understand that the fear we're talking about is the fear of man. You have a fear of man. And now for some of the men in the room, you're like, I'm not afraid of men. Most men, some men frighten me. But no, it's when we talk about the fear of man, we're talking about this fear of rejection from other people. A fear of them mocking us. A fear of them losing respect for us or losing some kind of degree of recognized sophistication or societal kind of reasonableness. If I start talking to them about Jesus and a man rising from the grave, they're going to say I'm like one of those flat earthers. And I don't want to be put in the camp with the flat earthers. If you're a flat earther here, I apologize. So we have this fear. I'm afraid to talk to them about Jesus. They're going to make fun of me. They're going to mock me. They're going to bring up, oh yeah, Jonah was in a whale. That happens. By the way, that has happened. Not just in Jonah. We get so invested in the thoughts and the evaluations and the ratings of other people, what they're going to say about us, and especially in our cancel culture society, where you could leave this church, go home, not even go home, sit in your car, go online, go to Google, pull up this church and give us a 1-star rating and talk about how bad the pastor is. And then it's out there. I can't change it. It's just there. And so we fear. We're fearful talking about Jesus. A second disruptor is apathy. Apathy. Does everybody know what apathy means? Could you write a definition of apathy? I'm going to be like, I don't care about definitions. See what I did there? The fact is, guys, listen to me. The fact is, sometimes, often, maybe even usually, we just don't care about our neighbors. And if we start thinking about it like you're probably thinking about it right now, we can start to wrap up our apathy with some shiny wrapping paper to make it look better. Maybe kind of explaining away our apathy with some kind of universalism or syncretism. In other words, saying, look, they believe in God. They said they believe in God. They said they were Catholic. I think they said they went to church once in 1984. They're fine. Is that how Scripture describes a Christian? You kind of get yourself off the hook and you go, they're not really lost. Oh, I'm sure they're not lost. What does the Bible say? Or we dismiss our responsibility completely, thinking, you know what, this is the United States of America. If they've heard anything, they've heard about Jesus. They know. They've seen my bumper sticker. They see me drive to church every Sunday morning. They know. I don't have to tell them. Or sometimes we get worked up in our self-righteousness and we say, you know what, they deserve it. I'm not telling them. They deserve what they get. By the way, that's not the heart of Jesus. A third disruptor might be self-doubt. Self-doubt. I think this is pretty common. Maybe, you know, I'm just not trained. I'm just not sure exactly what verse is that. What I don't know. Man, I can't sit here and like search verses and figure it out. I'm not equipped for that. Or maybe given my background, because of what I've done, they know who I used to be. I can't tell them how to live their life. Who am I to tell them how to live their life? This is New Jersey. I can't tell somebody how to live their life. So let me help clear some of these disruptors. Let's see if we can't clear the circuit. Reset the breaker. Whatever metaphor you'd like to use. And it's very simple. It's very simple. In fact, you might say, isn't this your application point from last week? Kind of. We remove disruptors by recognizing Christ. It all goes back to Christ. When you're dealing with fear, when you recognize apathy, which some of you probably are right now, when you're recognizing self-doubt, the answer is to go back to recognizing Christ. Seeing who He is, remembering what He's done. When you recognize and reconnect to Christ, fear is evaporated. I mean, when you remember He is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who came down and invaded this broken world of rebels to show love, to share His love, to call people to repentance, and to die for our sin, that He could reconcile people to Himself. And that same Son of God, Messiah, is going to return to give us a new heavens and new earth, a recreation, as it were. What is the fear of your coworker who, by the way, doesn't really like you anyway? I'm sure they like you. I'm kidding. Fear is just gone. When you remember that Jesus Christ died for your sin, when you remember that He rescues you from guilt, from shame, from despair, and when you recognize that unconditional, sacrificial, invincible love of God in Jesus Christ, what is there to fear? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm cheating a little bit. I knew I was going to do this, so I have it marked. And I don't want to put this up on the screen. I want you to see it in your Bibles. I think this is significant. Look in your Bible. By the way, by recognizing Jesus, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but by seeing him, by drawing close to him and having clarity, it can't be done without this. You need this. And so let's see if we can have some clarity as we draw close and see if by faith we can recognize the Son of God. Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Oh, we'll go further than 6 and 7. We'll start in 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, literally, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus. Do you recognize that? His love, his humility, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his glory, his return, his lordship. That coworker that you're afraid of will one day bow the knee and he himself will confess that Jesus is Lord, either as a sheep or as a goat. What is there to fear? When your heart is made new, when the power of the Holy Spirit works in you, that you understand this love of God who crushed his only Son so that you could be forgiven. When you grasp the depths of your own sin, and I continue to understand this. In one sense, I am way less of a sinner now than I was when I first came to Christ. Maybe let's do it. Which way are you looking at it? All right. So my sinfulness then, my sinfulness now, right? So there's a decrease in my sinfulness practically. But in my heart, as I look at my life, as I've grown in Christ, I see it the opposite. I see the depths of my sin and unbelief in ways that I never could have seen before. And I find myself like Paul, considering myself the chief among sinners. Yet God loves me. Jesus died for me. And I'm completely forgiven in him. Apathy vanishes. Because when your heart's been transformed this way and you get so close to the heart of God and Christ and Christ's attitude and his love and mercy towards others, you start having love and mercy towards others. You start viewing your neighbor as sheep without a shepherd, as sufferers. You start viewing that estranged family member with compassion, knowing that the best thing that could happen to them is to know Jesus Christ. For them to get saved, that's the best thing that can happen. For them to find this love and grace and be made new. And when our hope and confidence is in the Son of God, the Lord of the harvest, when you recognize that it's the gospel that's the power of salvation, it's not your wit, it's not your wisdom and presentation, it's not your reputation, but it's God who saves sinners through the sharing of his word. Self-doubt disappears. You might not be able to walk somebody through the whole gospel, but you can tell them that you know for sure that Jesus loves you. You know for sure that Christ died for you and rose again, and you have forgiveness and restoration in him. You know for sure that you have an invincible inheritance in him. You have hope. You have meaning. You have peace. You can say all of that. And when they say, tell me more, say, come to church. come to church. Come read with me. When we get close to Christ, we have clarity about who He is, what He's done, and then we're compelled. Look, it just happens. It clears the circuit out. When we're convinced of the love and power of Christ, we're compelled to find those who are in need of the love and power of Christ. We believe and we bring others to Christ. Again, not necessarily carrying them on their mats, but we show them the love of Christ and we share it with them. So where do we start? How do we start? All right, you're ready. You love the Lord. You see His love. So where do you start? Where do I begin? You start right where you are. It's simple. It's really simple. You start where you are. And you say, well, Pastor, they had it easy. They just looked around and they knew the sick people. They knew where to go to the lame and the hurting and the diseased. They knew where to go. We don't know where to go. Yes, you do. You do. Because everyone around you is hurting and in need. They just cover it up. They have it covered up pretty well. The more money and resources they have, the better they can cover it up. But it's still there. This is what people need. They need hope. They need connection. They need meaning and significance. They're dealing with guilt. They're dealing with shame. And everyone is looking for a Messiah to rescue them from it. Now, they might find it in, again, as I said, prosperity. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm making good money. Got a big bank account. Got a big home. I'm okay. But they need help. They need the Savior. And so I've talked about this before, and what do we call it? We call it intentional neighborliness. You're intentional in your neighborliness and connecting with the people God has put in your life to promote the gospel. Now, you could say, who is my neighbor? And I got a great story about that to demonstrate it to you. It's a guy who got beat up. I'll tell it to you later. Intentional neighborliness. So what does that look like? Well, I've listed some things here for you to help you. Very practical. This is what you do. This is what you start doing. Have this conversation after lunch today with your spouse, with your family. Try to figure out how you can begin doing some of these things. Number one, hospitality. Hospitality. Invite people into your home. And not just simply in an opportunistic way, not like, you know, a funnel web spider. You're not just trying to get them in there and jump on them, but you want to genuinely show them love. You love them. Invite them into your home. Show them love. And this takes a sacrifice of time and of comfort. Look, hear me. I feel this. One of my favorite things is to be at home with my wife, together on the couch, maybe watching something, talking about something, connecting, uninterrupted. It's my favorite thing. I have to give that up. Not all of it. Don't give up all of it. That's a mistake. But you have to sacrifice time. You have to sacrifice your comfort. And here's the thing. What better thing to sacrifice for? What better thing to live for than that which Christ died for? Can you give me something else that is better for you to live for, to sacrifice for, to invest in, than what Christ died for? And He died for other people. It's about other people. So hospitality. Through participation. Here's another one. Get out and get involved. You have a hobby, you have a passion, guess what? Your neighbors do too. And so do those together with the community. Get out, join a hiking group. Join a scrapbooking club. Host a scrapbooking club. Then you're doing hospitality and participation. Bring them into your home. Join a gym and go at the same time. You get to see the same people. You get to talk to them. Go to the same barber. Make a connection. Be part of a small group in church and then invite other people to that small group. Because your friends, your family, your neighbors might say, I don't want to go to church. I'm not going to church. I've been there. The place will burn down if I walk in the doors. We've all heard that. Okay, well, just come to my small group. We're meeting at a house. We're hanging out. We're eating and talking about stuff. Participation. Sharing meals, so important. Share meals with others. Invite coworkers, neighbors out to lunch, to dinner. But be wise here. Especially if you're married, you don't invite someone of the opposite sex out to lunch or dinner. You just don't do it unless you're doing it with your spouse. Just be wise. Let's just be wise. But when you sit down for dinner, especially with someone you kind of don't know, what do you talk about? Just naturally. What are your likes? What are your hobbies? What is your family? Where'd you grow up? These things naturally, this is a platform to talk about the gospel. And again, if you're like, well, I'm still not sure about this whole how to share points of the gospel, then talk about church. I go to church. And we preach about Jesus. We read the Bible. I'd love to talk to you more about it. See, it's not always that just beating somebody over the head with the truth. Show and share that love. But it does boil down to speaking the gospel. People are saved and have faith through the word of God, through the word of Christ. They have to hear the gospel. You have to tell them. Now, you don't have to share the whole thing. What is the whole gospel anyway? Genesis to Revelation in one sense. You can't just tell them that, but you tell them the pegs of the gospel. There is a holy God who created all things, and we see the beauty around us. Do you love nature? I love hiking. Well, you love it because God made it. It's beautiful, and He's made it for us to enjoy it. You connect these things together. But there's also all these terrible things in nature. Floods, hurricanes, sickness, disease. Yes, that came into it because of sin. Man has sinned and rebelled against God. Adam and Eve, sinners. Me, sinner. You, sinner. But God loves us so much that He wouldn't leave us abandoned and alone. But He sent His only Son into our brokenness and sin and hurt to rescue us and to redeem us by dying for our sins, because God is holy. He must punish sin. Jesus took the punishment on Himself and rose again so that we could be forgiven. You see, you don't have to share all of that. You can share parts of that, right? You're just trying to promote the gospel. You're trying to... we used to have the cross is back there. You're just trying to nudge them a little closer to the cross. Maybe the week later you have lunch with them, you nudge them a little closer. Maybe 3 more days later you ask how you could pray for them, you nudge them a little closer. 2 days after you ask them how it went that you prayed for them, and you talk about trusting in Jesus who restores and you nudge them a little closer. You see? We're called to promote the gospel. Compelled by Christ. Hear me. My goal this morning isn't to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to load you down with a bunch of guilt. I'm trying to give you a little bit of guilt so that you'll see the beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ and know that there's no condemnation for you. God doesn't love you any less because you haven't witnessed to your neighbor or your coworker. But I want you to see that love. So now compelled by that love, you want to tell them about Jesus. And that's what He's called us to do. Let's be that kind of church. And again, I'm so thankful for the Lord who in His wisdom has given us His word, has given the church the Holy Spirit, has given us a faith family to help us grow. He's given us ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper to help us recognize Him. And that's what this is about.